Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. Hey, let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Acts. How many of you guys have purchased a paper Bible in the past 7 weeks? We've been encouraging you to get a paper Bible. Well, this morning you are going to need that paper Bible. Acts chapter 7 this morning. We have been going through the book of Acts together. We've been looking at the theme of our Sunday morning, which is perfect power, the perfect power that comes directly through the Holy Spirit, the perfect power that can only come from heaven, that can be salvation that you get when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I've been blessed by it. I hope you've been blessed by it as well. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a study entitled A Mighty Proclamation. A mighty proclamation made by a man by the name of Stephen. So if you would with me read in Acts chapter 6, actually, look back. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 7 this morning. As it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much this morning for your word. God, that is true, that is everlasting, that sustains us even to the end of the age. And this morning, Lord, we come before you because the times that we live in are dark. And Lord, we come to you to search and to seek the strength that you have for us. Lord, this morning, would you teach us what it looks like to stand for the gospel and to stand for truth in a world that rejects you? So Lord, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Would you guide us, teach us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As by way of recap, we've seen that the church has been growing exponentially. The numbers have boomed. It's exploded. It's like a mega church has started in Jerusalem. We saw last week that they were growing and they were healthy. We saw that they had all things in common with one another. It says there that nobody was lacking, we looked at in the book of Acts. It says people were selling their possessions, their goods to provide for one another. It says everybody was sharing amongst believers. So we saw this model of a healthy church, one that was focused on the will of God, one that was focused on the word of God, one that was focused on prayer and was focused on worship. And we saw the result of that. It was growth unimaginable, and health unimaginable. And then we saw that there was an inner attack brewing within the church. We saw previously that attack came from the outside of the church. But then last week we saw that the attack came from within the church. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira had made a plan in their heart to deceive and to gain glory for themselves. But we saw their end. It was death. Death came upon them. And then something that we didn't cover last week was following that was a wave, a second wave of persecution that came to the early church. Remember that John and Peter were instructed not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're instructed not to glorify, not to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. But what did they do? They did it anyway. They went there and they proclaimed the gospel. And we saw that they were persecuted a second time by the Pharisees, by the Sanhedrin. And then we saw that social problems arose. As the church was growing, well, with you have more people, you have more problems. That's what happens. That's just the typical, that's the natural progression of growth. And so we saw there were social problems in the church. There were widows and orphans who weren't being fed, who weren't being taken care of. There were ministries that were going by the wayside. And so in order to accommodate those ministries, the 12 apostles, Peter and John, what they did was they commissioned seven men, and one of whom being this man that we're going to talk about this morning, a man by the name of Stephen. And we see in verse 5, if you'd look down with me in chapter 6 of Acts, it says Stephen was a man full of faith and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he needed to be qualified to do ministry: full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. I think that's every single person in here. You are all qualified to do ministry in the kingdom of Jesus. But notice that this man named Stephen, I want to give you a little background of him. He was a normal man. He was upright. He was a citizen who sought to love, who sought justice, who sought mercy, who walked humbly. He was a man who exemplified those characteristics with his actions as he served widows and orphans. He devoted his time to the Lord to serve the less fortunate, the voiceless. This man was faced with a choice here in Acts chapter 7. He was forced with a choice to do what he believed in or to bow his knee to a lie. This man had a choice to abide in righteousness or to suffer a consequence. This was Stephen. And considering his circumstance was life and death, one might say that for the sake of his life, the smart thing to do would be to back down, would be to give in, would be to surrender. It doesn't really matter about the principle if your life is gone. One might say that would be the wise thing to do. Now, Stephen could have backed down. Stephen could have surrendered. He could have taken a knee to the power so strong as the Sanhedrin. He could have bowed down to a power so elite as the Pharisees. But I want you to know, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, keep that this morning, full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen knew what real power looked like. He knew what real power was. He knew that their power was merely borrowed. It was power given to them by God. And he knew that the power dwelling in him was the same power that split a sea, that redeemed an army, that raised his Savior from the dead. He knew that this power that rested in him was the perfect power of God Almighty, the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he knew and experienced true power. And this morning I want to remind you that that power dwells inside of each and every one of you. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you possess that power. You have it. And Stephen knew here that living a lie was not an option. He knew that neglecting the call on his life would hinder the work that God wanted to do. And so Stephen knew standing for truth was the right choice. He knew that it was the sound choice, but more clearly, he knew that it was the only choice. It was the only choice. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I still believe that standing up for truth, for the truth of God, is the greatest thing in the world." He said, "This is the purpose of life. The end of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to achieve pleasure and avoid pain. The end of life is to do the will of God, come what may." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a martyr himself, for standing for truth. And I believe this morning that we are living in a day where, like Stephen, the church must be prepared to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but for truth. And as the world grows darker and darker, and lies are accepted as truth, and evil is called good, and good is called evil, in an age where the gospel message is more and more offensive and the name of Jesus is scoffed and mocked on the daily. It was just months ago, you remember, that our leaders demanded that we bowed our knee, literally take our knee to an anti-Christ movement. And I don't know about you, friend, but the only knee that will bow for me is to Jesus. I will only bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty. Amen? That's the only king who deserves me to bow my knee to him. That is the only person I will bow to. And I want you to know that those same powers today are destroying the family. They are squeezing our healthcare workers. And they are going after your kids next. They will not stop. And though the riots have stopped, though the catastrophic things have stopped, and it seems like there's peace, I want you to know that it is on the horizon. It is at your doorstep. Hey, did you know that we've been approved to have Halloween and Christmas and Thanksgiving this year? Isn't that wonderful? I'm joking. But friend, the agenda is the same. It's the same. The demand is consistent. They want you, the powers of this world, and hear me when I say this, the powers of this world is the Antichrist movement. That is Satan and his plan. The agenda here is that you would bow your knee to the Antichrist agenda. But we will not bow, will we? We will not bow. We will not do that. We will stand. And this morning, we will look at a man in Scripture who demonstrated this courage, this truth, a man full of the Word of God, grace and power, a man full, and hear me on this, of the Holy Spirit, the first martyr of the church, a man named Stephen, a man who stood for the truth at all costs. And church, I implore you, if you are not already currently standing for truth, you must stand. You must not stand on the sideline. You must stand in the game. You must get involved. You must stand firm, and you must stand firm on the gospel of Jesus, of the Scripture. And this morning, you will see that Stephen stood boldly on that one thing. He stood on the Word of God until his dying breath. And as he delivered this message, he revealed the true problem of the society. And I believe this morning we will see the true problem of our society. So would you read with me in verse 7 again? It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith." The first thing I want you to see this morning is the word of God kept on spreading. It could not be contained. I want you to know this morning, the word of God is like a roaring lion. Though it seeks not to destroy, however, it seeks to redeem. It seeks to bring life and life more abundantly. And I want you to know this morning, church, when you profess and proclaim the word of God, it will not be contained. It will go forth and it will accomplish all that it needs to do. And I want you to see in verse 7, the word of God kept spreading. And it says here that through the word of God spreading, the number of disciples continued to grow. The word of God only brought growth. Growth personally in your life, but growth generally to the world. It brought growth in the church of Jesus Christ. But something I want you to hone in on verse 7 here is it says the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And it says here, a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit. These priests were religious people. They were religious men who believed the word of God, who honored the word of God at times, who did the laws of God. However, these men were men who were religious. They were not engaged in a relationship with Jesus. They were simply religious people. Though they believed, they were not obedient to the Word of God. And this morning, I want to challenge you because you can believe in the Word of God, but being obedient to the Word of God is completely and utterly different than believing. You can believe that lying is wrong and still partake of it. You can believe that it is a sin to look with lust and still partake of it. Obedience is sanctification. And sanctification is our purpose, to become more like Jesus. But I want you to see here in verse 7, the only thing that turned a religious heart into a relational heart was the Word of God. It was the only thing that could turn a heart to actually worship and actually obey. James says, faith without works is dead. You can believe by faith, but if you don't have action to your faith, it's dead work. Church, we must act on what we believe. We must do what we say we're going to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "Does the Lord have as much delight in offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice." Obeying the word of God is better than sacrificing your time and your energy and your money to the kingdom of God. It's better to obey his word. It's so much better to obey his word. Because Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And so we see this revival begins within the church. I want you to know this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only for the world, but the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to go into the church today. Because I see the church playing religion today and not standing for truth and not being servants of Christ. And so we must challenge. challenge ourselves to be obedient to the Word of God, to do the Word of God. And notice, in the midst of this revival that was happening within the church, within the religious, there was a man who stood by the name of Stephen. It says in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Notice four things Stephen had: grace, power, he performed wonders, and signs. It seems like this man is in the likeness of Christ. He was like Christ. He's not Christ, don't get me wrong, but he was like Christ, full of grace and power and wonder and signs. I want you to know, because Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, he was able to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And because he was able to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, he was able to do in the likeness the same things Jesus did. And it was phenomenal. And it's phenomenal to know that we have that power this morning. But notice, being different in the world makes you stand out, doesn't it? You've been standing out for 18 months, but it also makes you a target, doesn't it? It says in verse 9, "But some of the men who were called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up," and notice, "they argued with Stephen." Now these freedmen, the freed synagogue was a group of men who were once slaves. They were once captives of war. And they in themselves formed their own synagogue, their own place where they could worship freely. Now the reason they were argumentative with Stephen was because of this one thing. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. I want you to know that. And he would often go into the synagogues of the freedmen to preach the gospel. And I know 100%, without a doubt in my mind, that when Stephen went into that synagogue, he preached the life, he preached the death, he preached the resurrection, and he preached the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to tell you right now is the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It is offensive. Why? Because it points out all of our flaws. It points out where we fall short. It points out that we are unable to gain on our own behalf. But the gift of the gospel is that Jesus is able to overcome this world. And so in turn, he makes you an overcomer. He makes you an overcomer. The gospel does not cater. And notice here that truth and the gospel offended, and it couldn't be handled. In verse 10, it says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Cope. They were unable to handle. They short-circuited. They were triggered by the gospel of Jesus Christ because they saw the ugly truth that they were in need of a Savior. Failed to realize the solution was Jesus Christ. That through the gospel, Jesus did not only reveal a problem, but he offered a solution. Jesus does not bring forth something to light that he cannot fix. So he offers a solution. And I want you to notice, they were upset and they were offended and they could not handle the truth. So they formed a plot. Look at verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Two accusations there, one against the law and one against God. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. Then they put forward false witness who said, 'This man insistently speaks against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and the altar and the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" I want you to notice their tactics and their plot here. They lied. They brought forth false witness. They accused. They drug him physically before the council. And they spit lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. The great lengths these men would go to forward their agenda. The great lengths they would do to defile and deface the character of a man feeding widows and orphans. The great lengths they would go to be in charge, to have power. But I want you to notice something here about Stephen. though these accusations were brought before him, though there were all of these lies spoken against him, look at verse 15 and see what they saw when they looked at Stephen. It says, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. That brings a smile to my face. No matter what the world said about Stephen, they could not define who he was. No matter what they did, no matter how much they tried, they could not deface the character of this man who wore the Holy Spirit on the outside. Can I encourage you this morning that as the world looks at you, they would see you full of the Holy Spirit. They would not see the accusations against you, but they would see you full of love and grace and peace and mercy. And they would see how humbly you walk before your God. Because they're accusing you of many things. They're accusing you of being a terrorist group against humanity, when in fact you are worshipers of God who stand here today looking to please and obey God Almighty. Can I encourage you to let them see the grace of Jesus Christ on your face? Not the anger, not the aggression, but the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is what they saw. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, you're going to see that this trial begins to look exactly like it looked when they put Jesus on trial. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7. It says, the high priest said, are these things so? Now, I want you to know which high priest this was. This was Caiaphas, the man who tried Jesus. This was the same man who instructed Jesus to be crucified. Do you notice the same tactics? They did the same thing to Jesus. They wrongly accused him. They lied. They falsified information. They brought false witness before the council. They drugged Jesus and beat him and put him on a cross to die. The same tactics were used here by this power, by this entity. And I want you to notice as we look this morning at an overview of chapter 7, that Stephen, instead of defending his position, instead of standing up for himself, instead of trying to alleviate the persecution that was on the horizon, Stephen embraced it and defended himself with a mighty proclamation of truth. That's simply what he did. He spoke the truth. He did not look to escape. He looked to have the truth proclaimed to dead ears. This is what he desired to do. And I want you to see here, Stephen opens his mouth in verse 2, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, who was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his fathers died, God had him move to a country in which you are now living. The first proclamation of truth that Stephen brings to the table is the forefathers of the nation of Israel. A man by the name of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the man who birthed literally the patriarchs here that we're going to see. And I want you to know that he brings up Abraham because of their accusations against him. They said, you are defiling the place of worship. But what he points out here with Abraham is Abraham was a sojourner. He did not worship in one place. He did not go to a building. He did not go to the mosque, or he didn't go anywhere to worship God exclusively. No, he worshiped God everywhere that he went. When he was in Haran, he worshiped God. When he was in Mesopotamia, he worshiped God. When he was in the land of the Chaldees, he worshiped God. When he entered into the land of Canaan, he worshiped God. Can I encourage you this morning? God is not contained. He is not regulated. He is not held by walls. God is everywhere. He is omniscient and he is omnipresent. And we ought to worship him everywhere we go. We don't even have walls here. But we worship him anyway. In your car, you should be worshiping the God of creation. At home, you should be worshiping the God of creation. At work, you should be worshiping the God of the universe, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is not contained. He is not regulated. He's free to be where he wants and where he pleases. But notice also another thing he brings against them in verse 5 is he says Abraham was accounted righteous by faith. Notice in verse 5 he says, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of the ground. And yet even when he had no children, he promised that he would give to him a possession and his descendants after him. He brings up the fact that the father of the nation of Israel was a believer and counted righteous by faith. Before he could see anything tangible, before there was anything before his eyes that he could hold or touch, he believed in the word of God simply at face value. He did not question God's promise. He did not question God's words. He believed them. And so God accounted him righteous. Church, I know you can't see it today. And I know it seems dark. But the promise of Jesus Christ Almighty is that he will finish and accomplish the work he set out to perfect in each and every one of your lives, and that he will be glorified through it. That is the promise of God. And though you cannot see it, Jesus says it's better for you to believe without seeing than to believe while seeing. Faithfulness was this man, Abraham. And we know that Abraham was the father. He birthed a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac was his son, laughter, because him and Sarah were laughing as God said, you're going to have a kid at 100. She said, ha! What are you saying? And so they named this son Isaac, laughter. And therefore he came, the son of promise, the one who would fulfill the line and the patriarchs of Israel. You remember there was a lot that happened in there. This is why you must read your Bible, church, but I'll help you out this morning. This is what happened. They went up to a mountain, and Isaac, the son of promise, was asked to be sacrificed to God Almighty. And so what did Abraham do? He abided by faith. He went up there, and as he raised that knife to heaven and he brought it down, God said, wait, I will provide for myself a sacrifice. And the prophetic nature of that statement right there, that God himself would provide a sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel itself, should make your jaw drop. And so Isaac was spared. And thus Isaac had two sons. You guys remember, one by the name of Esau and one by the name of Jacob. Esau, a hairy man, a red man, the firstborn, the one who had the inheritance of the land. And then you had heel catcher, the deceptive little brother. I'm 2 minutes younger than you. I bet Esau used that all the time. I'm 2 minutes older than you, bro. Catching that heel. Little deceiver he was, Jacob. A little trickster. And you remember, Esau was not a man of spiritual things. That was not who Esau was. He was a man of the flesh, the Bible says. And so he sold his birthright for what? A pot of lentil stew, he did. He said, give me the stew and you can have my birthright. And Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. And so he gave him the stew. He received the birthright. And you remember, Jacob in his deception deceived his father, Isaac. He put the goat skin with the help of his mother, and he came and he received the blessing that came from Isaac. And though we have a son named Jacob, a man who would wrestle with God, a man who would have his own trial with God, but a man whom God followed everywhere he went, everywhere. And Jacob would be the father of the 12 patriarchs. Remember, Jacob, though, had two wives. There was one by the name of Leah, who he was deceived into having. And there was one by the name of Rachel, whom he loved very much. You remember, it was Jacob who saw her at a well, and his eyeballs lit up with those heart emojis. And he was like, this lady is beautiful. I need to go impress her. I need to take the cover off the well. And so he did. Deceived into working 7 years for a man to receive Leah as his wife. And so he worked another 7 years to have his beloved Rachel. Though Rachel was barren, wasn't she? She was a woman who was unable to have kids. And so he had these 10 children with Leah. And God brought forth a promise to provide in the womb of Rachel. And so was birthed a son named Joseph. And then a son named Benjamin. Now, Leah's oldest son was a man by the name of Reuben. And by the custom and the culture, he should have been the one to inherit the land. He should have been the one to continue. But Reuben was an unstable, vile man. He was a man who committed sins against humanity. He slaughtered he was just unstable. And so instead, who did Jacob give his inheritance to? Well, the firstborn of his second wife, the wife whom he loved, Rachel, he gave it to a son named Joseph. And what was the symbol of that? The symbol of that was a coat of many colors, you remember. And Joseph, man, that younger brother, you ever have a younger brother? I only have a younger sister. But younger siblings are always know-it-alls, aren't they? They can't be touched because they're the babies. They know it too. And so Joseph went around with that coat and he said, Hey, Reuben, look at my coat, bro. Many colors. What? Did you know what this means? This is the inheritance, bro. I got it. And Joseph was a dreamer. That's who he was. He dreamed, and so he had this dream that his brothers were like wheat and tare, and they'd bow down before him. And so he woke up and he said, hey, bros. They were in the field. He would often tattletale on them as well. But they were in the field and they said, hey, I had a dream. They said, what was your dream, dreamer? I'm lightly paraphrasing, by the way. It's not scripture. They said, hey, what was your dream, dreamer? They said, hey, I had a dream that you bowed down before me. Don't you think that's awesome? And by the way, I think it was of God. And they despised him for it. They hated him for it. They did not appreciate it one bit. And so what did they do? They formed a plot to get rid of the little twerp. They put him in a pit. They put him in a pit, and they took his coat from him. They said, who got the coat now? Huh? And then Reuben would come back and say, hey, guys, we can't kill him. Dad's going to be so sad if we kill him. We can't kill him. And so what'd they do? They sold him to a caravan of slaves into a land called Egypt. And thus their problems were gone. So what'd they do to cover up? Get that coat, rip it up, put some animal's blood on it. They went before their father. They said, Father. And his father mourned and grieved. But this sin they would carry around with them for as long as they lived. They would carry it everywhere that they went. But in light of this, I want you to know, as we look at these patriarchs and these stories, as we summarize chapter 7, God was with Joseph. God was with Abraham. God was with Isaac. God was with Jacob. And God was with Joseph everywhere that they went. No matter what the circumstance was, the sovereignty of God was able to make what the enemy had taken for evil and turn it for good. So I want you to know, Joseph would go and be a slave in a house. A man by the name of Potiphar would be his master. And there he served justly and rightly, so much so that he became the highest head of servants in the home of Potiphar. He oversaw everything in the house of Potiphar. Everything that is, however, besides Potiphar's wife. You remember in the story, Potiphar's wife wanted the young, strapping, handsome lad of Joseph. And Joseph fled every time. He didn't want to engage in anything sinful. So he fled and he fled and he fled until she devised a plot. And here it is, another plan to destroy Joseph. But he was not destroyed, was he? He was put into a prison in which he would elevate himself again. I'm sorry, not elevate himself. The Lord would elevate him to a position of power and authority. He became the head of the prison. He was the head of Potiphar's house. He was the head of the prison. This guy, man, look at his resume. It's phenomenal. It's amazing. And there in that prison, he met two characters, a baker and a cupbearer, servants of the Pharaoh, both under trial, and both had dreams. And Joseph was a dreamer. And because he was a dreamer, he said, hey, you had a dream. I can interpret your dream. And so the baker tells him his dream, and the cupbearer tells him his dream. And what does he have for him? He says, well, I've got some good news and bad news. Baker, you're going to die. Bad news first. Good news, cupbearer, you're going to live. But he says, cupbearer, but remember me now. I'm here unjustly. Remember me when you live before the Pharaoh. Could you please do that? And 3 days later, what happened? The baker died, cupbearer lived. And as the cupbearer is being taken away to Pharaoh to serve him, he says, hey, don't forget about me. But he forgets. until 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream. A dream that skinny cows would eat fat cows. Kind of a crazy dream, if you would think. And so the cupbearer remembered there was a man who interpreted dreams. Hey, there was this guy who interpreted my dream. So 2 years later, he gets Joseph from the pit of prison and he brings him before Pharaoh. And not only does he interpret the dream of Pharaoh, but he counsels and instructs him of how to deal with the famine that was on hand. The wisdom of Joseph being full of the Holy Spirit. Phenomenal. And there, once again, God's sovereignty as he's with him, he's elevated to be the vice pharaoh of all the land of Egypt. He went from a kid in a pit to the second most powerful man in the world by God's sovereign hand. God was with him. Are you seeing a theme this morning? God was with him. And so the story goes on. As he was elevated as the vice pharaoh, his brothers would come during the famine, and you remember, he recognized them. And something very important, if you skip ahead in chapter 7, it says here in verse 13, on the second visit here, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The point that he is beginning to hit home here, Stephen, as he's telling these stories of our children's ministry handbook downstairs, as he's telling this, recounting it, the point he's hitting home is that these leaders were rejected by their people the first time around. Joseph, though he was the one to lead the people, he was rejected by the patriarchs. They didn't want anything to do with him. And the second time, you remember the story, it was wonderful. His brothers came, they asked for grain. He called them spies. He said, go back into the land. Bring back your youngest. Bring back Benjamin, my brother. You remember this happened. And they were reluctant, but they brought him back. And the second time they brought him back, Joseph revealed to his brothers that it was him, the youngest, who they sold into slavery. And all restoration began in this dysfunctional family of Israel. It's wonderful to know that they were dysfunctional, because I'm dysfunctional at times. But God uses dysfunctional people. It's wonderful. He uses flawed people. And so we see here that they rejected him. But though the second time they received him. And from there, Stephen moves in his proclamation to speak about the next leader of Israel. It says, a time came when the Pharaoh who knew not of Joseph and what he did was around, and he was threatened by the land of Israel. He was threatened by the growth of God's people. And so to combat that, he said, we're going to kill all of the firstborns. But two midwives stood up in the face of tyranny in the book of Exodus, and they said, we will not have the death of infants. And I proclaim that today in America. We see millions upon millions of children killed in the womb. We will not stand for the death of infants, as the midwives did also. And boldly they stood before this tyrannical government and said, we will not abide. And thus saving a child by the name of Moses, pulled from the water. Moses, the leader, the one whom would bring the law forth. Remember the second accusation against Stephen. It was that he was not about the law. And the next story he's going to talk about is going to rebuke and address their accusations, because he talks about how Moses, pulled from the water, was a man of power and deed and might. Secular history tells us that Moses was one of the greatest Egyptian commanders the world had ever seen. He was wonderful. He was strong. He was a warrior, valiant. And 40 years into his life, what happened was God put a call on his life to redeem his brothers and sisters out of the affliction of Egypt. And so what did Moses do? He tried to do it in his own strength. It says he went forth, he started killing Egyptians in the sand as they afflicted. But Moses, like Joseph, was rejected by his brothers. It says here, as we look ahead in chapter 7, it says in verse 27, and the one he injured, his neighbor, pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? They rejected Moses. He said, you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled from the calling. Sometimes we can try to do God's calling in our own strength, and we will fail. We will fail. But when we do God's calling on our life in His strength, we will succeed. So what was God's prescription for Moses after he failed in his own strength and he was rejected by his countrymen? Well, they sent him to Midian, a green, lush land, to shepherd sheep. How's that? Joseph was a shepherd of sheep, and so Moses will be a shepherd of sheep. 40 years he shuffled sheep back and forth, left and right, back. Every single day, day after day, until this burning bush appeared before him. Fire, unlike any other, though the bush was not consumed, the word says. An incredible, miraculous work of God. And the bush spoke to him and said, Moses, go and redeem your brothers in Egypt. And he said, Lord, I can't do that. That's not me anymore. I'm 80. I'm old. I tried to do that. I failed. He said, Moses, go. He said, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. I can't do that. He pleaded with God. He said, I can't be the one you send. Send Aaron. He said, Moses, go. He said, well, how do I know they're not going to reject me this time? He said, because I am. I am with you. You notice there, he is with him. And so he would go to the land of Egypt. And remember, there was these signs that God performed in his life. There was a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. It became a snake. Then Moses ran. Ah! He said, come back, Moses, pick up the snake. Picks up the snake, turns back into a staff, takes his hand, puts it in his bosom, turns into leprosy. Ah! Puts it back in. It's redeemed. He brings these miracles to the children of Israel, and they believe and they accept him as the redeemer out of Egypt. And you remember, 10 plagues would follow that on the land of Egypt, the last one being the most brutal of all. How ironic, the son they tried to destroy by throwing in the Nile, the firstborn of Egypt was dead. A mighty plague that came, and we saw the Passover happen. And then we saw Moses lead the children as they were cornered by the sea, nowhere to go. He lifts his staff before the Red Sea and it parts wide open. And the children of Israel are redeemed from the land of bondage. And they enter into a time of a wilderness wandering. But you remember, in that wilderness wandering, they never entered the promise. Now, why was that? Stephen's going to hit pretty hard on that. Because that's the main point at what he's getting at here. He's getting at the fact that they've rejected leader upon leader upon leader over and over again, and they've clung to their own idols. You remember their other accusation was against him and the law. And while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law from heaven, what were the children of Israel doing down on the ground? They were making a golden calf, something to worship on behalf of God. And when Moses came down with those tablets, remember, he broke them as he saw what the children of Israel were doing, bringing their idols with them out of Egypt after they've already been redeemed from Egypt. How many idols are we bringing into our lives since we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus? I would tell you and implore you to abstain from idols, because this is what they did. They worshiped, and God did not take it lightly. We saw here that they brought, in verse 43, it says, along with the tabernacles of Molech and the star of the god of Rumpha, the images which made to worship, I will also remove you beyond Babylon. God did not take their idol worship lightly. And so a generation would be lost in a land never to enter the promise. Never. Only two from that generation would enter. Do you guys remember their names? It was a man by the name of Caleb and a man by the name of Joshua. And they would enter into the promised land. And as we pick up here in chapter 7, we see that leader upon leader upon leader was rejected. The law of God was rejected by the fathers. Everything God brought to them was rejected. They didn't want anything to do with it. And Joshua would enter into the promised land and they would be victorious. However, in the promised land, they would still worship idols. Though they entered the promise, though they entered the rest, they still worshiped idols. Idol upon idol upon idol. They married into the women of the land. And it says here in verse 45, and having received in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. He brings us to another leader as we're coming to a close here. David was a man initially rejected. Remember, they said, this is the guy you want to be king, the little shepherd boy, the one who's moving sheep from left to right. And then a man by the name of Saul would chase him and try to kill him. And then David was embraced as the greatest king Israel would ever see. A man after God's own heart, though rejected by his people. God was with him. God was with him to accomplish this plan. God was with him. And so he speaks about David. He says, David found favor in God's sight in verse 46 and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Remember, the other accusation was that Jesus would tear down this house of worship. Now, he already addressed that you can worship God wherever you want. But here he quotes from Scripture in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so Stephen hits it home with this. He says, God is not limited to what your small mind is trying to comprehend. He made everything and all things. So as we're seeing, why would Stephen recount all of these things over and over for us? Why would he start at Abraham and move to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Joshua, to Moses? Why would he do this? Because he wanted to remind them that from the beginning, they rejected God's promises for them. From the beginning. And he wanted to remind them that they were doing the exact same thing. Look at verse 51. This is the real point this morning. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the work of the Spirit. And this morning, I must confess to you, as I was preparing this week, I was tossing and turning with this verse because I see a vast majority of our culture, of the church, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And what do I mean by that? This morning, I want you to challenge yourself. What idols have you brought with you since you've been redeemed? What things are you clinging to that you cannot let go? What things are hindering your life from accomplishing the full will of Jesus Christ in your world? What are you clinging to? What are you holding to? Where are you rejecting the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because I will stand before you today saying there are things in my life that I have a hard time letting go of, as I know each and every single one of you do. What is holding us back from fully embracing the work of the Holy Spirit to see revival in this land? Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, I must tell you, judgment starts at the house of God. It starts here. Revival starts in the house of God. Revival cannot happen in that world unless it happens right here in this heart. It cannot happen. And if you're praying for it and thinking it's going to happen without despising of these idols that we cling to, you are wrong. And we must dispose of them. We must reject those things that keep us from the will of God. You stiff-necked, he says. You uncircumcised in heart. The symbol of uncircumcision was taking away the flesh. That's the representation of circumcision. It's removing the flesh away. It's taking away the sinful things. He says, you uncircumcised of heart and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Church, this morning, let's not resist the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's not resist him. Let's embrace the change he wants to do in our lives. Let's embrace the work. Let's embrace the purification that he wants to do in the hearts that we have here. Let's embrace him. Let's turn from those wicked things which we hold to and embrace the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He says, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet do not keep it. They do not keep it. And here in verse 54, I want you to know that as Stephen delivered this proclamation, you would have expected something to happen in the heart, some repentance to take place. Maybe a revival was going to happen here amongst the council. No, no, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. And we get defensive when we're challenged. But the word of God, my friends, challenges us all the time. Look at this in verse 54. This was their reaction. It says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were convicted in their hearts, yet they did not act on it. They began gnashing their teeth at him. They did, right? Why would you say that about me? I have idols, you're saying? Stephen says, yes. We all possess idols that hold us back. We're fleshly. Notice their reaction. This morning, whatever God's doing in your heart this morning, can you receive it and act on it? Don't gnash your teeth at it. Just receive it. Let the Holy Spirit do the work that it set out to do today in your heart. Let him do it. I'm pleading with you. Let him do it. Don't reject it. Don't deny it. Let him work. And I want you to see here that we desire as a church to see revival in this world. But in order to see that, we must stand upon these truths, we must act upon these truths, and we must live these truths. And by doing that, we will be targeted by this world. And this morning, I want to ask you, are you willing to stand for Jesus in this world? Are you willing to stand for him? Are you willing to stand before him and testify of the things that you've done? And I want to point this out to you in verse 55 as we close, because the children are going insane down there. In verse 55, it says, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, underline this in your Bible, standing at the right hand of God. Standing. I've asked you, are you willing to stand for Jesus today? Because the last time we read about Jesus, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice how Stephen views him as he looks into heaven. He sees him standing by the right hand of the Father. Can I let you know this morning that Jesus stood with Stephen as Stephen stood for Jesus? Jesus stood with him. And he embraced him, and he accepted him, and he was there with him. He stands for you. He lives for you. In fact, he hung on a tree for you. So I encourage you to stand for him today. And as we read here, it says, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against him. Having said this, he died. And we see Stephen's mighty proclamation was the last proclamation he would ever make to the world. But a proclamation of truth, nonetheless, he made. I want you to notice that as Stephen dies, he falls to his knees. He looks to the Lord Jesus and notice what he says about his oppressors. He says, Lord, do not hold the sin against him. He forgave those who were stoning him. Just like Jesus did on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the most powerful thing here is what we see in verse 58. Men laying robes down at the feet of a man named Saul. Now, if you don't know who Saul is, you're just going to have to read your Bible. But I'll help you out a little bit. We're going to look at him next week. A mighty, mighty, radical conversion. Saul was a man who had become the 12th apostle of the church, and he stood and encouraged the martyrdom of Stephen. And Saul would be a man who'd write 13 letters in the New Testament that you and I read today. And through Stephen's martyrdom came the salvation of a man named Saul, who we know as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who stands for the gospel. And so this morning you might ask, is it worth it to stand? Stephen died, you might say. Is it worth it to stand? You might think after Stephen's death that the church went downhill, but I want you to know, not only was Paul the apostle saved later on, we'll see next week, in a radical conversion, but the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 8 of Acts goes forth to the world. The growth explodes. If you think the 10,000 in Jerusalem was impressive, it went to Samaria. And it went to the uttermost parts, and the gospel spread like wildfire in every single direction it could, because the blood of the martyrdom of Stephen was the seed of the Gentile church. It's the seed of us today, as I stand before you, a Gentile. The church exploded. It could not be contained as the word of God went forth. And let me leave you with this morning as we close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, note it down. Paul the apostle, the man who stood there as Stephen was persecuted, as he was stoned to death, he writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always standing in the work, always abounding, in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil and your work is not in vain when it's in the Lord. I want you to know this morning, church, that as you stand for Jesus in this world, as you stand on the word of truth, as you stand on the gospel, you have to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. He will sustain you, church. He has sustained us from the beginning of time. What makes us think he won't sustain us today? Looks hard. He will sustain you, and know that everything you do in this world for the name of Jesus is accounted in heaven. It is written down, and at the Bema Seat judgment, he will look at you and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Because when Stephen embraced the arms of Jesus as he looked into heaven, those are the words he received. Well done, good and faithful servant. At all costs, stand for the truth of Jesus Christ this morning. Stand for the truth of the gospel. Stand for the truth of righteousness. But when you stand, stand in Christ so that you'd be able to stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. God, what a powerful and a mighty proclamation from a man named Stephen, whom you anointed by your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you so much that you have anointed us with that same Spirit. God, we thank you that you have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus from the death of our sin into the glory of the eternity that we have with you in heaven. God, we are so grateful that your word is true. And like Stephen stood on your word, Lord, I pray that we would stand boldly on your word in these dark, dark times. God, would you be glorified in our standing? Lord, would we not be fearful of the persecution of this world? For you said, blessed are those who are persecuted on my behalf. But Lord, would we have more fear and reverence for you, the God in heaven, who calls us to stand boldly in the name of Jesus before this world. So God, we thank you so much. Lord, I pray for the hearts this morning that have been cut to the quick. Lord, my heart has been cut to the quick this morning. Would you change in us the things that must be changed? Would you sanctify and redeem the things in our life that must be redeemed? God, would you purify our hearts to long after you and you alone in this world? So Lord, begin a revival in the church, in your church, Lord Jesus, that we would see revival in our nation, Lord Jesus. God, we pray for revival this morning, so redeem our hearts in the name of Jesus, we pray. And we just thank you so much that you are with us, as we've seen throughout this word. You are with us. Like you say in Matthew chapter 28, lo, behold, I will not depart from you for the ends of the earth. I am with you. So God, we thank you this morning. We glorify you. We lift you up and we say, we love you, Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those kids down there who are going crazy. Lord, bless them as well. God, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us this morning, church? I want to encourage you not to leave this place without prayer. If you need prayer this morning, please come and see one of the pastors. Come and see one of the leaders. Find one of the blue shirts, one of the elders here, Kavika or Gary. Find them, pray with them. If you need to receive Jesus this morning, if you've never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and you heard it for the first time that Jesus died for your sins, was resurrected, and has ascended into the heaven so that you could have eternal life, if you want to receive Jesus this morning, come forward. I want to pray with you. Please, come forward if you want to receive Jesus this morning. And I encourage you guys to stick around for that. But we want to let you guys know we love you guys so much. God bless you guys. Kelsey's going to close for us in a song of worship. Remember to love one another, to love God, and to stand fast in this world. God bless you guys. We love you. Have a great Sunday.